Jesus, this trip we've been taking through these seven high points of John's gospel in the story of Jesus, we've been looking at what it is that Jesus says about himself. What is it that Jesus says about himself? And hopefully, prayerfully, thoughtfully, I hope we've been able to see what Jesus is saying to us as well. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And we looked at what a tremendous blessing Jesus is to us. Just as the manna in the wilderness, the original bread from heaven, was to the people of Israel. He said, I am the light of the world. And we thought about how it is that some people continue to remain in darkness in spite of the light that shines forth from the word. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep and the good shepherd. And we thought about what it is that the good shepherd brings. Jesus says he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And we thought about what that means. When the resurrection hope of the future invades our current reality now and what that does for us today. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And last week we looked at what that means in terms for us when we think about going home to a place of security and rest and peace. And so this morning we'll look at the final of the seven I am statements that Jesus makes in John's gospel, and we'll be in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. Will you join me, please, for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so excited and joyous and rejoicing that we can gather together this morning in your name with our brothers and sisters, your adopted family, to worship and praise and glorify your holy name. We come before you in awe this morning, Father, remembering all that you have done and are. We come before you with reverence, Father, for your word, for your power, for your love, and for the sacrifice Jesus made. And we thank you that we can gather together now and continue this service of songs and prayers and communion and looking into your word. We ask that you be in our hearts as we do so, Father. Open our hearts to your word. Help us to see the truth that's in it. Let it dwell in us, let it send roots deep into us, and let it change us so that we can be more and more like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So in the context of this I am statement, I am the true vine, I want to think about what it means for us to bear fruit. We know from Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which is great. It's wonderful to know where to go to read that, but it's an entirely different thing to know how to go about bearing that kind of fruit. How do we, as a church family, have the kind of impact in our community that Paul wrote about when he wrote to the church in Colossae, and he said that the gospel came to them as it does to the whole world, bearing fruit and increasing. Okay, I get it. Jesus says all these things. He shows us all these amazing things. But how do I translate that into Monday morning? How do I do what he's telling me to do here in John chapter 15? And maybe those kind of questions are irrelevant to you. Maybe you're not that interested in bearing fruit. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, okay, yeah, my life is not having that kind of an impact that I see in Scripture, and I kind of wish it did. Maybe in your life, you're not, in biblical terms, bearing fruit. And I'm going to go ahead and spoil the rest of the lesson for you guys. I don't have any new insights into this passage to give you. I don't have a catchy, alliterative answer about how to bear fruit. I don't have a 3-point plan to teach you how to bear fruit. And in fact, the answer Jesus gives to this question, what does it mean to bear fruit? What does that look like in my life? His answer is so glaringly obvious that it seems almost silly. Jesus repeats the answer. He tells us how to do this over and over again in that passage we just read. And we read it, and sometimes we read it, we just think, and? The answer to the question, how do I bear fruit? What does it mean to bear fruit? The answer is, abide in me, Jesus says. And sometimes we respond to that answer the way that we do, because we're simply not doing what Jesus said to do. Because it sounds so simple. Abide in me. We sing songs about it. Abide in me. Fast falls the eventide. You thought I was going to sing, not today. We teach classes about it. How do I be a disciple of Jesus? We talk about it. Are you feeling connected? Are you tied in to Jesus? But how do we do that? There's an old story that they tell in business school about a company whose product quality had gone downhill. The customers were complaining, their sales were off, and nobody could figure out what was going on. The company brought in engineers and quality control technicians. They examined every stage of their manufacturing process, and everybody was stumped. And so one day, out of desperation, a manager called in an old employee, long retired, who had been with the company for 40 years. The old employee came into the plant. He walked up and down the entire assembly line. He stopped at one particular machine, pulled a piece of chalk out of his pocket, and drew a great big X on the side of that machine. Sure enough, when they opened it up, they found a problem that no one else had found, and once fixed, the entire operation recovered. The old employee later sent the company an invoice for $100,000. The manager who had called him originally couldn't believe it. He calls the guy up. He's like, what are you doing? You were here for like maybe an hour, and you're billing us $100,000? What are you thinking? So the old employee sent in another itemized invoice. It read as follows. Piece of chalk, $1. Knowing where to use it, $99,999. Do we know where to draw the X when it comes to abiding in Christ? That's the invaluable information that we need to have. We can walk up and down holding John 15 in our hands all day long like a piece of chalk, but unless we know where to draw the X, unless we know how to apply what Jesus is teaching us, it does us no good at all. And Jesus tells us that there are three things at work when we think about him as the true vine. There are three things going on in this passage that teach us where to draw the X. Jesus talks about the work of the Father to prune us, the work of the Word to cleanse us, and the work of love to join us together in community. So let's take a look at each of those three works Jesus is talking about in John 15. The first is the work of the Father, which is to prune. Now remember, Jesus says God the Father is the vine dresser. And I have never in my life raised a grapevine, but I know what a vine dresser does. He prunes. Trims and prunes and shapes the branches that are bearing fruit, and the ones that aren't bearing fruit, he cuts completely away because they are robbing from the ones that do bear fruit. Now, if we remember our Old Testaments, we go back to before Jesus, those 39 books of the Old Testament are absolutely full of vine imagery. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament, it's vines and vineyards as far as the eye can see. The image of the vine is a really common Old Testament symbol or picture of the life of Israel. Turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 5. In the beginning of Isaiah 5, the prophet paints a really compelling picture of the vineyard and the vine. He's going to show us exactly what this image means for Israel. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. The prophet says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it." Jesus is going to later use this very imagery in a parable that he tells. Back to Isaiah 5. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Literally in Hebrew, that word wild grapes, it's stinking things. Isaiah 5 and verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield stinking things? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and the briars and thorns will grow up, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Isaiah 5 and verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." The vineyard of the Lord is Israel. It's his chosen people. God the Father planted them and nurtured them and tended to them. What else could he have done for them that he hadn't already done? And what did they do? They bore bad fruit. And just out of curiosity, do you guys see the good fruit that the Lord wanted them to bear in verse 7? God wanted justice, and instead he got bloodshed. He wanted righteousness, but instead he got an outcry against his unrighteous people. And if that's not a warning for the 21st century church in America, I don't know what is. But now Jesus comes along and he says, "I am the true vine." Jesus is the pleasant planting that Israel could never be. Jesus will bear the fruit that Israel could not bear, and we are the branches. And with Jesus as our head, we, the church, are the spiritual heirs to Abraham. We, the church, are God's adopted children. Peter talks about this with language taken right from the foot of Mount Sinai when he says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's you! Now think about Israel's history. From Abraham to John the Baptist. Was there ever a time in the history of Israel when God was not tending them the way a gardener carefully tends his garden? Was there ever a time when God was not working with them and through them to bring about his purposes in them? And is there any reason for us to think that God is not working in his church today the way that a gardener carefully tends his garden? Is there any reason for us to think that God is not working with his church and through his church today to bring out his purposes in the church today? There's a wonderful verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. It's verse 9. And 2 Chronicles 16, 9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward them. God the Father is constantly looking for branches to prune. And the question that God asks Israel in Isaiah chapter 5 is just as valid for us today as it was for them. What more was there to have done for the vineyard that God has not already done in it? And what is it that God has done for the vine today? Nothing less than sending his own son to die so that we may live. Amen. The work of the Father with the vine is to prune the branches. And the work of the Word, according to Jesus in John chapter 15, is to cleanse. In John chapter 15 and verse 3, Jesus tells the disciples, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. What does he mean by this? What does Jesus mean when he tells them that they are already clean because of the word? Well, in the immediate context, Jesus is referring back to the foot washing that started this whole thing, that started the Last Supper in John chapter 13, when Jesus knelt down and served his disciples by washing their feet. And in John chapter 13 and verse 10, Jesus says to Peter, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Now clearly, Jesus is referring there to Judas, the branch that would betray the vine. But is there meaning there for us today? Well, remember, what is it that the vine does for the branch? The vine provides life and sustenance and support to the branch. I'd forgotten my high school biology, so I had to go and look it up online. But there's something in the stem, there's something in the vine, and it's called xylem. Xylem is these specialized cells that bring water and nutrients up from the root through the vine and distributes them to all the branches in the plant. The vine also provides structural support and strength that the branch needs to physically hold the fruit that's growing on it. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul goes into a very mysterious metaphor, comparing the relationship between a husband and wife to the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul says that wives are to submit to their husbands in the same way that the church submits to Christ. and that husbands are to love their wives with the same sacrificial love that Christ had for the church. We're going to pick up in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 when Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And this is a fascinating thing that Paul is saying about Jesus' relationship to his church. He's saying that Christ sanctifies the church. Jesus sets the church apart from everything that's not his church after he cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And I think what goes on within us as we abide in Christ, when we attach to him like a branch attaches to the vine, we're attached to him at that point when we're baptized, when we die to self and we're buried with him in baptism, when we're added to the church, but we aren't perfected then. Philippians 1 and verse 6 talks about that being an ongoing work that won't be completed until Christ returns to bring his church home. But it's something that we're working on. We all come to Christ. We all come to faith and obedience and submission and trust and belief with all kinds of baggage. We all come to Christ with all kinds of habits and ideas and beliefs about the way things ought to be. And through the ongoing process of abiding in him, of being connected to the vine, we are cleansed of those things through the word, which is the nutrient, the life, the support that feeds us as we're connected to him. Think about Colossians chapter 3. Remember, the Colossian letter was written to Christians. Paul says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae. And then Paul spends the whole second half of the letter saying, church, do better. Set your mind on things above, Paul says, not on things that are on the earth. Put off this whole long list of bad habits, bad attitudes, bad characteristics, and put on these good things instead. Now, how are we to follow that instruction unless we're taught by the word? Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but so too does training in righteousness. How are we to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and brotherly kindness and love without the word telling us? How are we to even know we're missing those things without the word to tell us? As we abide in him, as we, the branches, are attached to the true vine, and as we draw our strength and nourishment and support from him, we are continually cleansed by the word as we grow closer and closer to him, as we take in the word of Christ, the good news of Jesus, as we bring it into our lives. It cleanses us by teaching us to put off those bad things, put on those new things, to be conformed to his image, to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. That's a cleansing process that we go through. And the warning in John 15 is a pretty stark one. Just look at Judas. Think about Judas for a second. He was a disciple just like the rest. He was with Jesus from the beginning, if Acts chapter 1 is to be understood that way, that he was there from the baptism of Jesus on. But Judas is more than just a disciple. He's one of the 12. He's been given the same missions to go out and preach the word and cast out demons and heal people that Peter and John and all the rest were given. He spent the same amount of time with Jesus that all of the other apostles did. But Judas didn't abide in Jesus. Judas wasn't cleansed by the word. So he withered on the vine until he was finally cut up, cut off, gathered up with the rest of the unfruitful branches and cast into the fire. And don't let that be your fate. Don't sit with Jesus on most Sunday mornings and sing the songs and eat the bread and smile at the people in church while you totally fail to abide in him. You want a quick check to see if you're abiding in Jesus? Think back over the past 12 months of your life. Has your heart changed in any appreciable way due to the cleansing word of Scripture? Have you reconsidered your attitude or your opinion on something because of the teaching of the word? Have you let the word mold you and shape you so that you become more Christ-like? Have you borne kingdom fruit in the past year? Or has the past year been just like the year before and the one before that and the one before that? Are you more apt to be shaped by TV news and social media than you are by the Word of God? Do you get more excited talking about politics and sports and TV than you do about Jesus? Is thy heart right with God? We've got to ask these questions because the Bible asks these questions of us. And there's only going to be one question asked on that final day. Did he know you? Did he know you? The work of the Father is to prune the branches that are attached to the true vine. The work of the Word is to cleanse the hearts of those who are connected to and abiding in Jesus. And then we see in the last bit, the work of love is to build us together in community. I want to get back into John chapter 15 as we start to close out our look at the I am statements of Jesus. I want to go into John chapter 15. We're going to go back to verse 9. And we'll go ahead and read through verse 17 together. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." That's my wife's favorite verse, by the way. Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." And I know I've said this to you guys before, but in my mind, the New Testament is really easy to break down into parts, right? The Gospels are the story of Jesus. Acts is the story of the church. And the rest of the letters of the New Testament are written to Christians really to teach us two basic things. The New Testament epistles, the letters, they teach us really two things. How do I follow after Jesus? And how do I get along with other people who are trying to follow after Jesus? That's really what they're about. And love is the bridge that joins the branches that are abiding in him together. Amen. If you think about all of the New Testament teaching that's given over to love one another, if you'll pardon the metaphor, love is the root of our relationships within the church. In 1 John chapter 3, and I think in a lot of ways, John's first letter is putting this upper room teaching into practice. I think John is teaching the church what Jesus taught the disciples in John 15. Like James explains the Sermon on the Mount. 1 John explains the upper room discourse of Jesus. But in 1 John 3, John says this. He says, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning." The beginning of what? The gospel. "This is the message that we should love one another." This is root and branch stuff. This is what sits right at the connection between vine and branch, that we should love one another. Just one verse before that, in 1 John 3 and verse 10, he says this. John says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." It's almost inherent in our adoption. It almost comes with the adoption paperwork, if you will, that part of being a Christian is that we love one another. We talked a little bit about Colossians chapter 3, that passage of deep, powerful, practical Christianity, the day-to-day stuff of being a disciple. And in Colossians 3 and verse 14, after talking about all these good and godly attributes that we as Christians should have, Paul says this in Colossians 3 verse 14. He says, "Above all these," and all these is really great stuff that every one of us could cultivate and grow in, "but above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." That passage in Colossians 3 strongly echoes what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 when he talks about everything that he could do for the kingdom. Paul says he could speak the word in the languages of men and angels, that he could prophesy and instruct people in all the mysteries of faith, that Paul could have faith that would move mountains, that he could give up everything, even his life, for the kingdom. And if he did it without love, it's nothing. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 why love is so important when we think about how to get along with other people who are trying to follow after Jesus. He says that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It is because God so loved the world that he sent his Son, the bread of life and the light of the world, the good shepherd and the door of the sheep, the resurrection and the way and the truth and the life, the true vine. And he sent him to seek and save the lost. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Do you see Jesus for who he is? For everything that he tells us about himself, do you see him? Do you know him? Are you connected to him? Do you abide in his love? We're going to close now with "Looking to Thee." And as we prepare to sing our closing song, I want you to think about that. Do you see Jesus? A lot of people see him as a good teacher. A lot of people see him as a fraud. We, the church, see him as the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the one called Christ, the Savior of the world. If we can do anything to help you this morning in a spiritual way, if we can pray for you, if we can show you all the ways that Jesus is Lord from the Word, if there's anything we can do for you to be a blessing to you this morning, let us know. You don't have to come up and talk to me. You can talk to the person sitting right next to you. But let us know if there's anything we can do to help you as we stand together and sing song number 628, "Looking to Thee."